Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Again, if you're visiting, welcome. We're glad you're here with us this morning. We are going verse by verse through Isaiah the prophet's prophecy. And today we find ourselves in God's providence and a little bit of planning in Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. This amazing poem, one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13. So please start there and follow along as I read 52:13 all the way to the end of 53. And as I'm reading, I want you to see repeated themes. I want you to see suffering as a repeated theme, and I want you to see suffering for sinners as a repeated theme. And then let the turning point in verse 10, our passage today, hit you. No longer a sufferer, but one who is rewarded. So Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who's believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I've entitled this message in 53, 10 through 12, The Slaughtered One Succeeded. Slaughtered lambs don't succeed. They don't receive a reward for what they've gone through. Jesus is different than those lambs in that way. Jesus, the one slain for sinners, receives a reward, an inheritance. He is given something because he died, which means he's alive. He died for sin and then wasn't memorialized. He actually received a reward. Think about when someone dies and they're memorialized. We name a building after them or a plaque on a bench in their honor. Edna looked at birds here or something like that. We memorialize people. We put their name on something. We remember them. Jesus isn't memorialized in Isaiah 53. He's actually rewarded. He's given something. Again, when you're dead, you don't receive anything else. No one can give you anything. There's a death. But after Jesus died, he received a reward. We'll get into what that reward is in a little bit. But he wouldn't receive that unless he was alive. Jesus died for sinners, was buried, rose again on the third day, and is being rewarded and will be rewarded in the future by his Father in heaven. The slaughtered one succeeded, and he's alive to see his success. This is the end of the poem that we've been looking at for the four previous weeks. And this stanza, the last stanza of the five, is different. The first four focus on his suffering, his death for sinners, and there is some of that in this stanza. But in this stanza, we learn that he's got a future, and he's got a future with his people, who are his offspring, and he's receiving a reward from his Father. So in this sense, this is the final vindication. This is the high point of the poem. This is the rewarding portion of the poem. This is the happy ending of the poem here in this passage. And in these three verses, we're going to see three ways that the Lamb is shown to be victorious after his suffering. Three ways the Lamb is shown to be victorious after his suffering. And we'll see what that means for us as well. The first way is this in verse 10. He's alive. The Lamb was slaughtered. He didn't open his mouth. He went to be executed. But now he's alive. He won. He succeeded. And what we see in verse 10 is that God the Father is behind his death and his exaltation. God the Father is behind his son's death. It wasn't as if God the Father had a plan for Jesus to always live without dying, and somehow the Jews and the Romans got involved and he died. Ah, that wasn't God's plan. No, it was God's plan for this to happen. God the Father is behind his death. And it's also God's will and his plan that his son would be alive again. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, Yahweh, the Father in this instance, he has put him, the son, to grief. When his soul, the son's, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He, the Father, will prolong his, the Son's, days. The Father is very involved in what the Son's going through, in what the Son went through in terms of dying, and the fact that his Son will be rewarded by him in his living. It says, it was the will of the Lord twice in this verse, at the beginning and at the end. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and then at the end, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and what he did in accomplishing salvation for his people through all of those things, that was the will of the Lord, and it prospered in Jesus' doing. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to punish him. After Jesus ascended, his disciples went throughout the known world proclaiming that he died for sin, Jesus Christ did, and that he's risen again, and brings people to God. And he blamed the Jewish leaders for executing Jesus, the one that had come to save them. So there's human responsibility there. But he also said, Peter did in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, that even that execution of him was part of God's bigger plan. In fact, in Acts 2, he said that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan for his son. And as we've looked at in the last number of weeks, it was also the son's desire to do the same thing. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. I think what MacArthur says here is helpful. He says it wasn't that the father took pleasure in his son's suffering. He took pleasure in his son's purpose, in why he was suffering, and what he was going through and why, what that would do. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Father has put the Son to grief. Another way of saying put him to grief is he has made him sick. The Father has made his Son sick. The Father saw to it that his Son would experience the consequences of sin, even though he didn't commit them himself. He has put him to grief. And then it says this: when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring, and he, the Father, will prolong the Son's days. So the Father crushing the Son, grieving the Son with being attached to sin, that's not the end of the story. When Jesus' soul makes an offering for guilt, he'll see his offspring. Evidently, he'll go to the cross and die, and then at some later point, see all that that accomplished. How can that be? There's a resurrection. He's alive. The Father has raised him from the dead. The Father has raised him and rewarded him for what he did. That term, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, speaks to all of the ways that Jesus' salvation permeates our lives. Let me say it this way. We often, and we talk about this a lot, we have a low view of our own sin. We call it a mistake. We say we didn't mean it. We make excuses for it. We blame our sin on other people's. Well, you did this. We have a very low view of our own sin. Our sin, if you think about it, has all sorts of tentacles to it. It infects so many things, makes so many holes and fractures. A guilt offering was an offering that, as blood was shed, it would cover all of those problems. As those crevices were made by our sin, the blood would cover those and everything would be laid level again. Let me say it this way. Just pick any sin. Let's say you steal from your company, okay? We think, I stole from my company. I shouldn't have done that. I got fired. I feel bad. Well, if you think about all the ramifications of that and all that that did, in stealing from your company, you transgressed the employer-employee relationship, so there's a certain rebellion there. You've harmed other people. You were fired, and now your family suffers for that. There's consequences there. You've caused hardships to your fellow coworkers. Now the company has to raise prices to make up for what the large sum that you took, so you've passed that on to consumers. Your sin affected a lot of people. And it was high-handed rebellion against God, who tells you to live in an orderly way and to obey your earthly masters. So sin has many different tentacles. When Jesus Christ made a guilt offering for sin, he took care of every single one of those problems that our sin has brought upon. He forgave all of it. The rebellion, the perversity, the depravity, the fracture with other people, he forgave all of it. That's what a guilt offering is. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he'll then be rewarded for it. Notice it doesn't say when his body makes an offering for guilt. That's kind of what we might expect. His body made an offering for guilt on the cross. No, all of who he was, inside and out, made the offering. He agonized inside and out. His soul made an offering for guilt. Therefore, he shall see his offspring. He'll see what that guilt offering led to. I think today is a small portion of that. We're all sitting here, standing here, singing, "In Christ alone my hope is found." He sees that. He hears that. Can you imagine the smile on Jesus' face as his children, who've been changed by him, forgiven by him, given new life and hope in him, sing to him and it's happening all over the world. He's in the process of seeing his offspring, his children. And then the phrase comes up, it says, he shall prolong his days. The Father is the one who is therefore then prolonging the Son's days. He's rewarding the Son with eternal life. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So verse 10 starts with, it's the will of the Lord to crush him, and it ends with, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands, and his son is going to live forever with his offspring, with his people. So you see the Father here rewarding the Son with life, eternal life. Did Jesus succeed in what he came to do? Well, he's alive. So yes, he did. I think all of us, as we grow older, we have the desire to see our kids, if you have children, to see them flourish, to be with them at milestone moments, to see them get married, to see them have kids. And then, you know, some of you get the privilege of seeing grandkids, and even some of you get the privilege of seeing them maybe get their first job or graduate or get their first car or get married, whatever it may be. And some of you might even have great-grandchildren. Now, it doesn't really very often go beyond that, but there's this desire to see who has come from my line and to love what they're experiencing, to see their life. And that's a biblical reality, to see children, to see the next generations, to pour into them and to see life happen and goodness happen. Well, remember the last verse or the last passage we looked at last week? Go back down to verse 8. When Jesus died, there was the idea that he died without a future generation. He died without any offspring. He died, his life was cut short. And who even realized what was happening? Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, as for the people around during that time, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Did they really know that his life was being cut short because he was going through that for sinners? Did they really know that? Or did they just look at him and think, his life's being cut short? Nobody coming from his line. But here in our passage, we learn that Jesus has offspring. There's life that comes from him, and that's us. Jesus, it looked like his life was cut short, no offspring. How sad. He just died, done. But no, he does have offspring. He does have brothers and sisters, if you will. He does have children in this sense. He has people coming after him. And listen, he'll see every one of them. He'll see all of them. He sees in our life, lives that he's saved, hearts that he's changed, faithfulness, service, living for him. He sees all of that in his people. And he sees every one of his future people because he's alive. He shall see his offspring. He'll have his days prolonged. He'll know all of it. Jesus will see all of his children. Think of the words of Hebrews 2. He leads many sons to glory. He sees it all. He's alive. There's a second way to see that Jesus has succeeded in our passage. Verse 11, he's satisfied. Jesus didn't die a martyr's death, and it ended in sadness. The last thing he saw was losing. No, he's now satisfied. He looks with satisfaction on what his death has accomplished for his people. Jesus has experienced the depth of God's wrath, and now he's satisfied in the work that he's done. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Again, he's seeing things even after his death. He's alive. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many accounted righteous. What's that talking about? This is the idea that Jesus is very familiar. He knows suffering. He knows what it's like to experience God's wrath. By what he knows, by what he went through, by what he's been intimately acquainted with, suffering, by that, he is now able to make many people righteous. He knows what it's like to be unrighteous, to be punished by God. So he took our unrighteousness and suffered for it. Because he knows that, he can then give us his righteousness and make us righteous. And in all of that, beginning of verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. When I think of satisfaction, I think of, you work real hard at something, it's difficult, backbreaking, painstaking, and then afterwards, I get the paycheck. I get the whatever for doing what I did. I think of a time in college, I was thinking about this week and trying to understand kind of what this is saying. I'm thinking of all that Jesus went through, and I thought, what was the most demanding physical thing I've ever gone through? And I don't know if my memory is all there. I am getting up in years, but I do remember, in college, going to a friend of mine's house. He lived in Orange County. I lived in LA, and I went down to see him for the weekend, and he had a job to do on one of the days. He was one of these guys that would take cabinetry out of these huge trucks and then bring it into new homes that were being constructed. So the home was constructed. The landscaping wasn't, so there's dirt and mounds and everything. So there's no dolly. There's no none like that. He just had to lift these huge boxes of cabinetry and carry them from street into the house, into certain rooms. And he asked me to, hey, do you want to earn some money? You want to come work with me? I thought, sure, great. I came and then saw what the job was and thought, oh my, this is a big job. And it took us, I think, 3 or 4 hours to unload the one truck. And this is, heavy stuff, just on our backs, box after box after box. And then, after about 4 hours, thinking we're done, my friend pulls out a piece of paper and goes, we brought them to the wrong house. Yeah. So, took them out of the couple of houses we'd brought them into, walked them even further down to two other houses. After a full day, you know how when you do something physically demanding and a few days later you're sore? Well, we were sore a few minutes later. Just so demanding. I'll never forget going back to his apartment that evening. We stopped to get Mexican food. We sat on his couch. We ate Mexican food, drank soda, and just sat there, and we were satisfied. I thought about it. I've eaten Mexican food many times, drunk many sodas, sat on many couches, but that night, it was so much sweeter, so much sweeter. It's a silly example, but we understand physically demanding things and then satisfaction once they're done. Out of the anguish of his soul, after he's given all that he's given, he will see the result of it and be satisfied. When you came to Christ, there is a certain satisfaction in him. When you led that other person to Christ, when you made him known, there's a certain satisfaction. My work is having an effect. It's doing things. The satisfaction of Christ. I think it's interesting, when you talk about the word satisfaction in Christ, you think a lot about how we are satisfied in Christ. There are books about that. There are blog posts about that. There are verses about that. And that's a beautiful thought, a beautiful reality. But we don't often think about Christ's satisfaction in seeing the fruit of what he's done. I was thinking this week, where in the Bible do we see Christ seeing all that he accomplished and enjoying it? It's hard to find that. We thought about Revelation chapter 7. I went there and read it. I'm going to read it for you here in a moment. You can turn there if you'd like. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. It's a look to the end of the age. God's people are with him. Christ is exalted in glory. And there's a lot of activity, a lot of pronouncement, a lot of things going on. And I think a lot of times I read this and I think, man, what seeing Christ like this and being involved in worshiping him. But just in light of our text in Isaiah 53, I thought, what must it be like for Christ to see all of this that's happening? What must he feel when the activity of Revelation 7 is going on? So let me read verses 9 through 17 and just think about what this would be like for Christ to see all of this going on. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, it's a picture of their righteousness, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now imagine Christ seeing all of this. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple." Imagine our Lord seeing the activity of people building things, making things, serving him, singing, just constantly people enamored with him. "And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." There's nothing to fear anymore. "They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he'll guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." What a scene. The people of God enamored with him and with the Lamb. The Lamb receiving that worship, making sure nothing is there to ever again harm his people. Imagine Jesus experiencing all of this. His death won him that reality that's already started now in our worship of him and our love for him and our adoration of him, and that reality that will one day be seen without any harm, without any sin, without any threats, without any enemies. He's satisfied with his work. There's a third way that the Lamb is shown to be victorious. He's alive, he's currently satisfied, and finally, he's rewarded. Verse 12. Like a conquering military hero, Jesus is rewarded as the one who's conquered death for his people. Verse 12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is God the Father rewarding God the Son because of what he's done. It says, "Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many." So notice, God the Father has given his victorious son, his son who's a king, a conquering king, a king who's given his life on the battlefield. The Father has given his conquering king, who's a son, his son, the conquering king, he's given him everything. He's given him the reward for that. And he shared that with his people. I will divide him a portion with the many. There are many people, as they are united to Jesus, who will be rewarded with Jesus. It's the Father saying to the Son, I give you this, and the Son saying, they all share it with me. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, isn't that interesting? Those of you who have been with us since Isaiah 1 have a little advantage here. In the book of Isaiah, we learn a lot about strength, don't we? There are strong people all over the world in Isaiah. The Egyptians are strong. The Assyrians, the world's first superpower, they are strong. Their capital, Nineveh, their strength, their might, their money, their wealth, their military, they're strong. Babylon takes over Assyria. Babylon is strong. God's people all throughout Isaiah, sinful, rebellious, scared, weak. In Isaiah 52 and 53, up until verse 10, the lamb doesn't look strong. He's slain. He's slaughtered. He's arrested. He's given up, handed over to the Roman government, the superpower of that day. Jesus was handed over to. Jesus doesn't look strong. His people don't look strong. When he rose from the dead and gives his people salvation, guess who become the strong? The weak ones. We do. That's why the New Testament tells us to believe that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We are the ones who will live forever. That's pretty strong. We're the ones that are declared perfectly righteousness. That's pretty strong. We're the ones that know the truth of God and his Son and salvation. That's pretty strong. The weak are made strong in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'll divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because, why is he rewarded? Because he poured out his soul to death. Poured out his soul. He's the military hero that has gone through the worst on the battlefield and then kept going and kept going and suffered and has the scars and has the pain and has the reminder of the torture. He left it all on the battlefield. He gave everything for you and for me. He went through all of it. So his Father is going to greatly reward him for that. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors when he hung there on the cross with two criminals on his right and his left. He's also numbered with the transgressors when we think of us. He became one of us. He 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin. We are sin. We don't just do sins. We are sinful ourselves. That's in us. He was numbered with us. He became one of us. Experienced our sin, even though he did nothing wrong himself. He was numbered with the transgressors. He gave all of his soul when he came to earth to die for us. And that's why his Father will reward him. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He interceded for the transgressors. You've got the transgressors. Just take all of us who are Christians, put them over here in a pile. We are the transgressors. You take God the Father, holy, perfect, good, benevolent, wonderful. And these transgressors have rebelled against God. Jesus Christ comes and he goes and he's numbered with the transgressors and he also intercedes. He being God represents God to us, and he being man represents us to God. He intercedes for the transgressors and brings us to God. That's what he did in his death. Stood between God and man. He was lifted up on a cross. In a sense, being between heaven and earth, bringing heaven to earth and uniting earth to heaven. He interceded for the transgressors. And what's interesting is he didn't just do that once. Do you know one thing that Jesus is doing right now at the right hand of the Father? Still interceding for the transgressors. He told Peter in Luke 22, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that you would not fail, have a final falling. In Revelation 12, it says that Satan, the accuser of the brethren, accuses them before God, get this, day and night. Yet they, us, they overcame him, the accuser of the brethren. They overcame the accusations. How in the world? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. In Hebrews 7:25, it says that he lives to make intercession for us. Jesus made intercession on the cross, and he continues to pray for us to the Father. He represents us to the Father. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And for that, he's rewarded. Again, it's the picture of a father having a son, and the son is given a bride by the father. The father unites a bride to his son, and his son had to earn that bride. His son went through horrific things to have that bride. And the father, get this, loves the bride also and wants the bride united to the son. And so the son, the king, goes through what he goes through to win the bride. And because he went through it all, the father greatly rewards the groom, the son. And who shares in that? The bride does. The groom's people, the son's people. There's this beautiful picture of the father rewarding the son, those rewards spilling out onto us. In the future, will receive rewards from Jesus, with Jesus. We will have jobs to do. We will have things to run in the new heavens, the new earth. We will have things that we do for him. We'll have positions of authority. We'll be given crowns of rejoicing, says 1 Thessalonians. We'll be rewarded for who we are in Christ. He's being rewarded, will be rewarded. Today, money, entertainment, wisdom, intellect, those are all used for worldly purposes, selfish purposes. There will be one day when all the wealth of the world is amassed and aimed at bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And all the wisdom and ingenuity of the world will be aimed at making much of him. And we'll get to manage in some of those resources and decisions. We'll receive the blessing of getting to do things for him. We'll receive joy in that. There's reward coming to God's people. There's reward coming to Jesus, the Son, for what he went through. Now, you could ask the question, what is the great reward that Jesus will receive? What is it? Is it like a gold plate? I mean, what do you give him? Well, the Bible gives us some clues. Psalm 2. It's the language of the Father speaking to the Son. And he says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. I'll give you the world. I will give you a worldwide people who are enamored with you, who love you, who want to serve you, who want to sing to you, who want to enjoy you, who want to be with you. Who, I will give you that. In the book of Revelation, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation." What is the reward given to Jesus? The world. People from all over the globe being in awe of him, seeing him as glorious, bringing their wealth to him, their wisdom to him. That Jesus earned all of that. And the Father is going to give him that. And he's already started with us. Jesus will be rewarded. And he's already being rewarded. I want you to notice as we close how all of this at the end of this poem benefits us. Did you see in verse 10, he's alive and we're also alive? Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He's alive again and he's got an offspring. That's his people who have eternal life. So how do you know that Jesus is victorious? Well, one, he's alive. How do you know that his people are victorious? We're alive and we have eternal life. We're alive. In verse 11, he's the righteous one. Where do we come in the picture? He gives us his righteousness. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be accounted as righteous. We are considered righteous because Jesus Christ has given us his righteousness. Romans chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Also in verse 12, he receives a reward. He's victorious. As I quoted to you from Romans chapter 8 earlier, we ourselves are more than conquerors. The people of God throughout human history are not in the majority. They are despised, they're forsaken, just like their Savior. They're belittled, they're mocked, they're made fun of, their ways are taken out of society. All of it. It happened then, it happens now. But the Bible teaches that we, again, are more than conquerors. We are the ones who will populate the earth, the new heavens and the new earth, and bring glory to God. We will be in control of it as we seek to do all things for his glory. God's people appear weak. They are strong, and it'll be shown in the future that they are strong in him. So it's not just that he's the victor. In verses 10 to 12, we receive that victory as well by his grace. In the 1700s, there is a strong missionary movement. There was revival happening in the 1700s, both in England and in the colonies. In the 1700s, when revival happens and people get saved and they're excited about what the Lord has done in their life, you know what happens? It goes out. When you're excited about your salvation, you seek to make it known. And so there was this great missionary movement that started in the 1700s. And there was a slogan around that time that was known in some circles. As people thought about missions and going to the nations and making God known, making his son known. And the slogan was this: "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." And I think, what a great phrase to always have in our minds. And I think about it at the end of Isaiah 53. For 4 weeks, focusing on the slain lamb. He was innocent. He went willingly. He didn't open his mouth. It was part of God's plan. He was slain. He did so for us. He was numbered with the transgressors. He died for sinners. For 4 weeks, focusing on that. And then here in verses 10 to 12, and for all that, he'll be rewarded. We get the privilege right now to help bring about some of those rewards for him. May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering as you go to school this week. As you go to school and you earnestly want your friends and classmates to know him, and if they would know him and give their lives to him in worship, he would be receiving reward from them. And he's earned the reward that should be coming. So as you go to school, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. When you live in your neighborhood and you have friends and family around you that don't know Christ, may the Lamb of God receive the reward of his suffering through you. Every person that you know who doesn't know him is an opportunity for him to receive more reward, if you will. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering in your neighborhoods, in your jobs. As you go to work tomorrow, do you think of going to work just as I do this, I get this paycheck, and No, the Lord's put you in a place where maybe you would go Monday morning and think, may the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Maybe I'm here because she needs to know Christ, and I'm the best witness she might have. And as she does know Christ and bows the knee to him and worships him, he's receiving the reward of his suffering. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. So in Isaiah 53, we have slain, slaughtered language, and it ends with alive, rewarded language. You know what that's similar to? Heaven. That's how heaven talks. It talks about a slain lamb and reward and glory and honor. Let's end with this. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The Lamb that was slain deserves everything. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want you to receive all the glory from our lives. We want you to receive all the glory from the world. We want people to adore you, to worship you, to love you, to commit to you, to find joy in you. We want that increasingly for ourselves as well, who already know you. You deserve all praise. You deserve the world's might being aimed at the worship and the glory of you. You deserve all the world's wealth and ingenuity to be aimed at bringing you glory. You deserve it all. So Lord Jesus Christ, start that with us in how we live. And may we see you return once again to bring us home to where there's no sickness, no death, no sin, and only us, your bride, with you, our groom, as we praise you, sing to you, work for you, live for you, love you. I pray this in your name. Amen.